So just over this month, I've been looking at portions out of Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is a wonderful letter. And this morning, the message is really about, what have I called it? The beauty of Christian unity. And I just have to say right up front, while you're still listening, that I'm not preaching this sermon on Christian unity as though I'm saying that there's any disunity in this church. I'm just profoundly thankful. We're all, I'm sure, thankful for the life that we share together in Christ, for what Jesus is doing among us, and that there is a real sense of grace and love and unity in this little body of believers. I'm simply preaching this because it's just an important issue always in the life of the church, and the scriptures speak about it and see its importance because it says so much about the Christ himself. That's part of what we'll learn, how unity and love within the body of Christ testifies so profoundly to the world about Christ and who he is and what he has done. So again, just to say that right at the front, really just praising the Lord for what he's doing among us and praying that he will continue to do it and that the devil would gain no foothold in the unity of the church so that we can go on growing and serving him. Christian unity is a beautiful thing. We just have to say that because the reality is if you look at world history, if you look at the world as it is now, there is always somewhere discord and conflict. There is always humanity warring against humanity. In little ways, in homes, in neighborhoods, in cities and governments, but on international scales as one nation seeks to obliterate another nation. And I'm almost getting to that age where I can't listen to international news because it so tears your heart when you hear about some of the things that are happening, when you hear that a place like Syria has been under attack for, can't remember how many days it is. It's just endless lives and destruction. And always throughout history, when we've had dreams of world peace and we think that they're about to be fulfilled, some other conflict erupts. And that's why the issue of Christian unity is such a profound and beautiful thing, because right in the midst of the world and constant discord and conflict, the Church of Jesus Christ is placed and called to live out and express a unity and a peace and a grace and a love that the whole world hungers for. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to live out a unity that is revolutionary. It is counterintuitive. It is counter our natural heart's bent. It's transforming. It transforms our own lives, and it has the potential to transform other lives and other communities. History has shown that where the gospel has flourished and the Christian church has flourished, it has transformed cultures and nations. The unity of the church, I dare say, is even prophetic. It's a prophecy. It prophesies, tells forth again the wonder of Jesus Christ and what he is able to do and what he promises yet to do in all the world. So it's a profound thing as we as a little church connect with one another through the week and we gather on a Sunday. A huge thing is actually happening. And for Paul in the letter to the Philippians, this issue of unity is a very powerful theme. Just look at chapter 1, verse 27, where I asked Tom to begin the reading from. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." You see that passionate plea on Paul's part for unity, that I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he has expressed that plea in the context of desiring that they live a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is a manner of life that is expresses oneness within the church. See, the worthy Christian life is not just this very important issue in our individualistic age. The worthy Christian life is not just a personal, private, protected faith, but it's a life lived out in the coalface of real human relationships, connecting with one another when things are difficult, when we're difficult or another person is difficult, connecting with one another in ways that we would not naturally do because Jesus is at work. The worthy Christian life is not a private, personal, and protected faith, but one lived on the coalface of real human relationships, recognizing something larger than just our individual selves, recognizing the glory of the gospel message, the good news of Christ, recognizing the need of the world and that the world needs a church that's unified. The world needs a church that's unified because the bottom line is, and this is Paul's concern, is that when the church is not unified, it has cut off its power to have any impact on the world at all. There's a part of history that I like reading about. It's Scottish history. I don't know why that grabs my attention. It's probably, you know, just Braveheart and all of that, William Wallace and swords and... You know the Braveheart film, William Wallace, anybody who's seen that, there was a king in that film called Robert Bruce. After William Wallace has led that great rebellion, Robert the Bruce had to step up and try and be the king of Scotland, and his role really was to defend Scotland from England, because England had a powerful king. And that particular king, his nickname was the Hammer of the Scots, because one of his goals was to basically have the whole of Scotland in subservience to England. So Robert the Bruce had to lead Scotland against England, but the first thing he had to do, the key thing that he had to achieve in order to do that, was to unite Scotland. Scotland itself was made up of warring clans and factions, and while they were all fighting against each other, they couldn't do anything about the enemy in England. And so Robert the Bruce, his whole goal was to bring them together as one nation so then they could focus on their common enemy. That's the church, you see. It can't be fighting in itself. When it fights within itself, it has nothing to offer. No strength. No testimony. And I tell you that Satan loves a divided church. Satan loves a disunited church. As soon as he has created disunity, he can relax. The church has no power to say or do anything in the world. So Paul again is really focusing here on the importance of unity. There's a point one, there's a testimony in Christian unity. See the call and the picture in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's a profound picture of a group of people functioning together. The Christian church is often despised and underrated, but the church itself can present a most beautiful picture to a watching world. It shows, again, the church shows what Jesus can do, what his presence and power can do. It can make the church a beautiful functioning community. Just the fact that there's all kinds of different people with different histories and different backgrounds and different ethnicities, even different languages and different life experience, All of those people coming together, bound together by one common, overriding, glorious reality. Psalm 133, verse 1 celebrates that. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. There is something attractive and powerful about a body brought together like that. It testifies to what it is that holds them together. And the fact is that beautiful picture that's presented in the church is a prophetic picture. It anticipates the future. It anticipates the new heaven and the new earth where all disharmony is gone. The biblical story of humanity is a story of disharmony right from the beginning. It's so helpful to understand how the scripture understands human life. So from the book of Genesis, God creates this beautiful place and these people to live together in harmony with him and in harmony with one another. And they rebel against his lordship. And as soon as they rebel against his lordship, there's disharmony in human creation. And there's disharmony in the world. And so Adam and Eve even find disharmony between themselves. And then they find that even their own children, there's a murderer in their midst who takes his own brother's life. Such is the state of humankind without grace. From the first fall to the first murder. But the church anticipates the renewing and the restoring and the reconciling of all things. In Colossians, Paul speaks about that there in chapter 1 and verse 19. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and to do this through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the work of Jesus, to reconcile and to make peace, to rewrite the story, to push back on the curse and the brokenness. And it's as the church lives that out, it's a prophecy of what will be when there's a new heaven and a new earth where there is no rivalry or hatred or discord anymore, but only love and peace. This is what Jesus is making, and he's begun in the church. So you read that wonderful promise in Isaiah 11 that even the beasts of the earth who are in conflict with one another will one day no longer be. And animals and humans that might be in conflict will no longer be. Isaiah 11 says, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what's coming. That's what Christ will bring. And he begins in the body of Christ, in his church. So in the end, you have that, again, that wonderful picture in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. There's the picture. In the presence of Christ, who reconciles and brings all things together, and that vast multitude of such diverse people, absolutely one in peace and love and the presence of the one who's brought that about. But again, the church can picture and prophesy that coming reality. So it becomes a transforming witness to the world. This is a key point, you see, because just a little further on in Philippians 2, Paul is reminding the church that part of the reason that they are in the world and that they are what they are is for testimony. So in 2:14 and 15, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There we are, the weak, frail, little, sometimes despised church is called to be a shining light in the world, light in the darkness. And part of the light that he's talking about here is the unified life that the church shares. It's a testimony, you see, that a life-transforming power, greater than our own self-centered hearts, is at work. That's the question, you see. How can these people be together? How can they find life and happiness together? And what binds them together? And look how they love one another. How can this be? How can this be? And the answer is Jesus. It's a testimony to Jesus. That's what Jesus himself called for. We read that passage in John 17. Let me just remind you of some of that passionate prayer on the heart of Christ. As he comes to complete his earthly work, he cries out to the Father. John 17, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So he's praying for a oneness in the church that is the same as the oneness between the Father and the Son. He could not get any greater oneness or more intimate oneness than that. That's what he asks for. But then why does he ask for it? That the world may believe that you have sent me. That unity of the church says to the world, God sent his Son to redeem. You see how important it is, how crucial, how powerful, how beautiful. So again, in John 13, very familiar words, he calls for that kind of love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Same call to unity, to love one another. How are we to love one another? Just as Jesus has loved us. Same love he has for us. That's the love that's the mark, the love we have for one another. What is the purpose again of that? Verse 35 of John 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. They will see Christ in his church. You see how important unity is again. So disunity, it's the opposite to all of that. It is defeated. It's unproductive. It's a negative testimony. Unity is not uniformity. It's a unity in diversity, bringing different people together and with that one common reality that Christ binds them together. There's a lovely word I learned a few years ago reading a book. It's the word synergy. Synergy says that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. So when you bring a whole bunch of parts together, what's created out of that is actually something greater than just adding those parts up. It's a synergy. And that couldn't be more true of the Christian church. There is a life in the people of Christ that's greater than just all of them as individuals added together. Well, the basis for Christian unity, the first thing is it's who we already are. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. When he says if, he's not saying that's not there. He's saying, really, he's actually saying because it's there. Because you are believers and Christ is among you, because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort from love, because there is participation in the Spirit, because there is affection and sympathy, then build on that. Complete my joy, says Paul, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It's like the love thing. Love is already there, but Peter and Paul say, let your love abound, let there be more of it. Same with the life we have in Christ, let that abound in love and unity. It's a call to recognize and build on what is already ours in Christ. And how do we build on that? Well, the key word comes in verse 3. The key word for building on those spiritual realities so that unity flourishes is humility. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's a crucial call to our sinful hearts, how our natural hearts tend to go. It's about ambition and arrogance. Ambition and arrogance. The key is to have that unity that grows as each member develops the liberating power of genuine humility, developing an attitude or mindset, a way of thinking, a way of viewing both ourselves and others. The call to humility, I suggest, is not only the right approach to brothers and sisters in Christ, it is the right approach to the whole world. Humility. Humility is more radical than we realize. And when Paul wrote about humility, it was a profoundly radical thing to talk about, because in the Greek culture of his day, humility was an offensive thing. It was the mentality of a slave, and no one wanted to be a slave. No one wanted the mentality of a slave. So to talk about humility and self-humbling was almost a shameful thing. And yet through Christ and through Paul, it is exalted as a key thing. It is not natural, but it is the right way for those in Christ. Humility is really honesty, I suggest. If you want to understand humility, it's really just honesty. It's actually recognizing who we really are, that we are broken and corrupt, that we are more sinful before a holy God than we would ever dare to admit, and that in the gospel we are more loved than we ever dared to hope. And that's the unchanging reality about who we are. More sinful than we ever dared to admit, more loved than we ever dared to hope. We don't have to make ourselves into something. Christ loves us regardless. We accept who we are. We accept our position. We cannot stand in superiority over anybody else or seek our own rights over anybody else. It's amazing, but unless we think it is unrealistic, that's what Paul goes on to tell us. He says, this is exactly how Christ functioned. This is exactly how Christ came into the world and functioned in the world. He functioned in that profound humility. The model to follow is Christ, and that's why we have that great, almost a hymn in verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You could not get a more radical picture of self-humbling than that one, because Jesus is fully God, equal with the Father. He's eternal, infinitely holy and infinitely perfect and infinitely powerful. And yet Paul is telling us here this profound thing. He did not count that equality with God and all the rights and glory inherent in that something that he should just hang on to. But for a time, he willingly laid all of that aside and he emptied himself. That word emptying doesn't mean he just kind of gave up who he was. It's the emptying is equal to the greatness of the self-humbling, that he came from the glory of heaven and all its rights, and he took upon himself human flesh, which is a willing self-limitation. Why did he take on human flesh? It is so that he could be a servant. Why did he become a servant? It is so that he could die. And how did he die? He died on a cross. See what Paul's given us here in very few words is a drop from the highest height to one could go to the lowest depths one could go. From the glory of heaven to the shameful death of a cross. He clung to no rights. The Roman philosopher Cicero says this of the death on the cross. He says, to bind a Roman citizen is an outrage. To scourge him or whip him is a crime. It almost amounts to parricide, that's the murder of a parent, to put him to death. But then he says, how shall I describe crucifixion? No adequate word can be found to represent so cursed and detestable an enormity. So I can't find a word to explain the shameful horror of crucifying someone. And yet that's what Paul is reminding us, that the Lord of glory allowed himself that horror and that shame. As the lovely song says, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. And all through that, he was never a helpless victim, but actively chose that that is what should happen. And so the question is, why? Why would he do that? It's because he considered the objects for whom he died. He did exactly what Paul said in verse 3. He did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility he counted others more significant than himself. Can we say that of Christ? I think that's what Paul is saying. Us, sinful, unclean rebels against our Creator God, Jesus said, I will suffer in their place. I consider them of great worth, and I will face all this shame. You know, if you think about the picture of Jesus coming from heaven to earth to die on a cross, it's like a ladder from the moon to the earth. Just imagine in your head a ladder all the way from the moon to the earth. And I want to suggest that any humbling or any service we do or offer is barely stepping one rung in comparison to what Jesus did. One great theologian writes this, I have to read this a bit long, but he says of Jesus, he says, into the immeasurable calm of the divine blessedness, he permitted this thought to enter, I will die for them. And so mighty was his love, so colossal the divine purpose to save, that he thought nothing of his own divine majesty, nothing of his unsullied blessedness, nothing of his equality with God, but absorbed in us, our needs, our misery, our helplessness, he made no account of himself. If this is to be our example, what limit can we set to our self-sacrifice? So there it is. But here's my last point. When we think about what we are called to, unity and love through self-humbling, and we have the great example of Christ, we just look at our own hearts and we think, how do I do that? How can I be that humble? How can I be that self-sacrificing? Well, here's the key as we close. Jesus is not only our model and our inspiration. He's a model and an inspiration, but in the end, Jesus is the power to enable us to humble ourselves and serve for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. Notice a wonderful expression in verse 5 as Paul is exhorting them to unity and love and humility based on the model of Christ. He says this in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. Notice those interesting words. He isn't simply exhorting them to have that mind. He's saying that mind belongs to you in Christ. In other words, if you have the indwelling presence of this Christ, then you have what you need to live a life of humility and love. It isn't just something we have to grit our teeth and conjure up. That will never work. We'll just fall on our swords in exhaustion. But when we recognize, as we've come to Jesus in faith and repentance, he takes up his dwelling in our hearts, this very self-humbling life from the glory of heaven to the shame of the cross already dwells within us. to transform us and enable us to be like him to one another. See, Jesus didn't only come to rescue us from sin and self. Sorry, he did come. He did come to rescue us from sin and self and transform us into lovers of God and lovers of one another. And he takes up residence in our hearts to work in us to bring it about. So the mind of Christ, may the mind of Christ, our Savior, be in us from day to day. It can be in us because he is in us. And so as we wrestle maybe with a specific area of a specific struggle of self-humbling for another, of serving another, or of loving another, where we might wrestle with that in a specific way. Don't just kind of grit your teeth and pull your socks up. Go to Christ and the life of Christ that is already in you and seek that in repentance and faith to flourish and flow through you. Go to Christ. Remember what he has done for you and how he humbled himself for you. And then go to Christ and ask his power, which he promises to give, to be exactly the same toward one another. Let the life of Christ flow, and as it flows in us and through us to one another again, the church is like stars shining in the midst of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize afresh the challenge of your word. We recognize the beauty of what you call us to, and we are so thankful that you have not left us alone, that you've given us your Son to live in and through us for his own glory. We pray that we'd continue to see that in the life of this church and in the life of the church throughout the world, that the church would not be tempted into disunity by the evil one, but would indeed be able to show to the world what the future looks like, what Jesus is bringing. Thank you for the profound privilege and all our brokenness of being instruments of that great message. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.